I want to begin this second round by thinking about some of those issues that were coming up in the very early church that really have to do with what the limits are of what you can say theologically, whether there are boundaries, truth conditions, whether there's such a thing as orthodoxy, in fact, or dogma, or right doctrine. And it's a question which clearly preoccupies a lot of people, and some are very, very eager to answer yes, and I'll tell you exactly what it is now. But why does it matter? What's involved here? Now, there's a general answer and then some more particular ones. And the general answer is what I've been trying to outline. What you need to do when you're trying to talk about God is to keep open the enormous breadth and scope of what the New Testament says about Jesus and the Spirit. And I think that is the most basic criterion. Are you saying less than Scripture says about Jesus and the Spirit? Because the language of the New Testament is trying to push the boundaries, as I said earlier, again and again, to say as much as you possibly can about the real newness, the sort of comprehensive newness of the new world you come into in faith. And a great deal of controversy in the early church, and indeed later on, is about the question, are you trying to shrink those boundaries again? Are you kind of drawing in your horns a bit? Are you trying to say less than the New Testament says? And I think that's part of what was going on in those really, really complicated controversies in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries of the church. And they were really complicated. I used to teach this stuff. Really complicated. But the question is always, are you shrinking the range of what you can say? And if you want a definition of heresy, I'd rather not give too formal a definition, but say real heresy is saying less about God than God deserves. Saying less about God than God deserves. So the problem with, you know, denying the divinity of Jesus or whatever isn't that you've got the idea wrong. It's that you're not doing justice to the depth of what's happened in you and in others. And the search for orthodoxy is a search for the kind of language that tries its level best to do justice to the range and the depth of what's happened. But I've often said in teaching this material that the history of doctrine is not so much searching for the perfect formula as searching for the least stupid thing you can say. You know you haven't got it wrapped up, but this is probably on balance the least inadequate thing you can come up with. Hence the language of the creeds, which is not meant to give you a comprehensive map of heaven. It's just meant to say, look, whatever you say, it's got to be at least this. And the creed is an interesting case in point. Let me pause a moment on this. It'll relate to something I say later. We think sometimes of the creed in the church as if it were the conditions of membership. But the creeds in the early church came from two interrelated but different sources. The first was the creed that you said at baptism. You came for baptism, usually as an adult, of course, in the early church, and the bishop, who would be the person who baptized you in the early church at Easter, would say, okay, so what are you here for? And you'd say, eternal life, please. And the bishop would say, so, do you believe that God really made the world and everything in it? You're not one of those Gnostics, are you? And you'd say, yep, I believe in God who made everything. Matter and spirit, heaven and earth. Right? And you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who brings the life of God into the world, who died for your sins and rose again from the dead. Do you believe that? Yep, you'd say. And what about the Holy Spirit? The bishop would say, you're confident, are you, that the Holy Spirit is the one who renews your life, gives you the promise of eternal life, binds you together and other people in the church? Yes? Yes. Right. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And actually, he'd push you under the water at that point. They did things very robustly in the early church. And then you'd have oil poured over you and a white garment put on you, and you'd be brought into a brightly lit church, and you'd take communion for the first time, and it was Easter in you and around you. We've thinned it down quite a lot over the centuries. The point is, the baptismal creed is a profession of your personal commitment to the God who works in this way. Not, as I say, conditions of membership. Not the rules and constitutions of the society. You're saying, this really is the God I trust. And I suggested, I remember a few years ago when I was talking about this, that to say I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit isn't saying I have these ideas about God. It's a bit more like something from a very, very different world. When you become a Buddhist, you say, I take refuge in the Buddha. And I think when I say I believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it's almost like I take refuge in. I put myself in the hands of this God. So, not theory, not just ideas. I put myself in the hands of this kind of God. So that's one strand that the creed comes out of. And the Apostles' Creed, so-called, which we still use in the Church of England in morning and evening prayer, the so-called Apostles' Creed, not written by the apostles, it's actually a very early form of this baptismal question and answer session, crystallized into a short summary. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and so on. Quite simple, quite direct. Then there's another source for the creeds. And this is, I think this is a very interesting one. In the service of Holy Communion in the very early church, there was a point at which, as you began the great prayer of thanksgiving over the bread and wine, there was a point at which you were supposed to recite all that God had done. You told the story. You said, all praise and glory and thanks be to you, God, Father Almighty, who made all things by your power, and who by your providence guided your people through the centuries, and in the fullness of time gave your Son, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to live among us, to die upon the cross, to rise again, and who poured out the Holy Spirit for the life of all, and so forth. And you'd say that over the bread and wine, and you'd go on from there to say, and when he had taken flesh of the Virgin Mary and completed his work on earth, he came to supper with his friends, and on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. The whole thing is kind of moving into that action of lifting up the bread and the wine and asking the Holy Spirit to fill them with power. So that is another source for the language of the creed. As you pray over the bread and the wine, you tell the story of God. And increasingly, especially in the Eastern Church, you'd pile up the elaboration of language. It is truly right to give you praise, eternal God, maker of all things, invisible, incomprehensible, glorious beyond measure, because upon you attend the cherubim and the seraphim, the archangels and the angels with six wings and full of eyes, aloft upon the wing, crying aloud, holy, holy, holy. Tremendous drama. These are beautiful, beautiful prayers. And the other form of the creed is a kind of distillation of what you might say in those Holy Communion prayers. So the creeds come out of worship. They emerge from the experience of worship, this wonderful experience of being brought into putting your life in the hands of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and this experience of hearing the story of creation and redemption prayed out loud over the bread and the wine on which you are calling down the Holy Spirit. And next time you're at a Holy Communion service, you may notice there's just a sort of faint relic of that extravagant early language in the way that you sort of mention some of what God has done in the prayer. I'd love to see a prayer at that point that was a bit more extravagant, a bit more kind of unbuttoned in the way that those ancient prayers are. And in the 4th century, when these texts of the creed were finally kind of knocked into their definitive shape, they were done so very much in connection, as I said earlier, with the life of a worshipping church. And even when you get one or two rather technical words put in, you know, of one substance with the Father and so forth. It's all within that context of prayer and praise. So orthodoxy is something that always happens in tandem with the process of worship. And once again, sorry to keep talking about the Eastern Church. It means a lot to me, as you've gathered. The word orthodoxy in Greek means not just right thinking. It also means right glorifying. This is the right way to glorify God. This is a fit, appropriate way of praising God. So orthodox language isn't just correct language, like being an orthodox Marxist, which means, you know, you've really read Das Kapital properly and you've worked your way through the volumes of Lenin's writings or whatever. Nothing so boring. Orthodoxy is giving God appropriate praise. This is the kind of language you're going to need to praise God fully. Back to what I said right at the beginning, theology is really about being a joyful disciple. Orthodoxy is about joy. It's so sad that the word has become, you know, like orthodox Marxism, it's become a sign of kind of dull, routine, conformist thinking, instead of being about how you praise God with the fullest vocabulary and the best resources you can manage. So much for the creeds, but I want to connect that with this complicated question of the criteria that we use. What are the standards by which theology works? And what are the benchmarks that help us discern what orthodoxy is and sounds like? Well, of course, the very first, and it's been there right from the start, is adequate, fitting language for God has got to take its cue from the Bible. And right from the beginning, people have taken that for granted. That's why I said earlier, you have to ask the question, are you trying to say less than the New Testament says about God or Jesus? Now, the people who started working on theological issues in the very early church didn't think that the Bible just answered all your questions like that, as if it were a sort of spiritual agony aunt. You just sort of put your question in and out came a neat answer. They did work, and they knew that the Bible was quite an untidy set of writings, and that you had to make the connections and pray and think. And pray and think is exactly the context, because when you read about schools of biblical study in the early church, you find that these are places where people don't just do the technical work or the scholarly work, they're also meant to be spiritual environments. We hear, for example, about the great teacher in Alexandria at the end of the second, beginning of the third century, called Origen. Origen was the greatest Christian intellectual of his day, and fortunately we've got a little autobiographical fragment of one of his students who describes what it was like to come to where Origen was teaching at the time, which was in Palestine, and study with him. And how, yes, you do a lot of work on your Greek and your Hebrew, and you do an awful lot of silent praying and contemplating, and you'd live a very austere life with the other students. You'd get up early, and you'd be silent together, then you'd do a bit of Greek, and then you'd have some exposition of the Bible from your teacher, and then you'd talk about it with him. It was very like living in a monastery. And of course, that's part of what some early monasteries build on. It's a spiritual discipline. And I underline that because it's very important to remember that the Bible for those early Christians was a spiritual treasure. You didn't read it just for answers. You read it to bring that new universe alive for you. And of course, it was a great challenge with some bits of the Bible to make that kind of sense of it. You know, you're stuck with a chapter of the book of Judges, let's say, describing enthusiastic Israelites massacring Canaanites. Exactly what are you going to do with this? How's that going to help you? And that's where you begin to get into the symbolic understanding of Scripture. Well, no, this is not about God telling you to go and massacre your neighbors. This is about the claims of God on your life, which put to death inside you all kinds of alien and rebellious ideas and impulses. That kind of symbolic interpretation, which says, look, don't rush to an interpretation here. Think about it. Think about how this is going to make your Christian life work. So using the Bible is there from the start, but it's not using it mechanically. It's using it with a huge amount of contemplation, meditation, and imagination. It assumes that the Bible is, as I was saying earlier, something you keep going back to and you're always going to find new things in. I mentioned Origen just now, and he, in his vast array of works, he wrote commentaries on pretty well every book of the Bible. He is someone who believes you've got to bring to the Bible all the best tools of scholarship you can find, but you don't stop there. Origen was one of the first early Christians to learn Hebrew properly so that he could read the original, not just the Greek translations. And he thought you ought to have a very careful eye for variations in the text to make sure that you were aware that there might be a little bit of uncertainty from time to time in the textual tradition. And you ought to weigh very carefully which was the better reading, which was better supported in the manuscripts. You ought to be able to compare different translations. He actually prepared a great sort of 8-column version of the Bible with the Hebrew. The Hebrew transliterated into Greek letters and 4 different translations into Greek to compare them. You needed to use your mind. But that wasn't all. Your mind was inseparable from your imagination and your heart. And that's what the best of Origen's readings of the Bible come to, a real vision of moving into the fullness of the biblical world. So yes, you use the Bible, you struggle always to make your theological language say as much as the Bible says. And if there are things in the Bible that are incompatible at first sight with each other, you work to find what it is deep down that makes them still part of the same world of understanding. It's an example I've mentioned already. In the 4th century, people argued about what it meant in the book of Proverbs that the wisdom of God says, the Lord created me. Most Christians at that time wanted to say, of course, the wisdom of God which lives in Jesus isn't something created, it's something eternal. So what does it mean when Proverbs says that God created wisdom? I won't go into the details, but it's just one of those complexities that the theologians have to deal with. To say, yeah, beneath the apparent tensions, there's something consistent, something alive in it. And we'll work at it. Because what we know is all this has got to be tested against what the New Testament says about Jesus. How finally does it all fit into that great canopy? For a very long time, doing theology was really doing Bible study. And even in the Middle Ages, where people were beginning to do much more philosophical reflection on Christian teaching, even there, the greatest theologian of the Middle Ages, St. Thomas Aquinas, in the 13th century, says that, of course, theology is studying Scripture. Sacra doctrina, holy teaching, is sacra scriptura. It's studying the holy writings. And he says it's all about, at root, it's all about thinking through the lives of the people we meet in Scripture and how they show God to us. And when you've worked through several thousand words of Thomas Aquinas' philosophical speculations, you think, what exactly has that got to do with Abraham or Moses? But that's what he thought he was doing. It could take a very long time to get to philosophy from Abraham or Moses. But St. Thomas thought, yep, at the end of the day, we're just trying to work out what these lives, these stories in the Bible, are showing us about God. That is the essence of holy teaching, theology. Now, at the time of the Reformation, of course, this became a little bit more complicated, like so many things. People began to say, well, I can't find that in the Bible, because the church had become much more elaborate and seemed to have traveled quite a long way from its early enthusiasms. So can you or can't you find this in the Bible, was a new kind of question and a rather acute one. And you had Christians saying, if you can't find it in the Bible, I'm not interested. And others who said, well, it's not just about the Bible, you know, it's about the whole history of the church and the tradition of the church. And on the whole, people got themselves painted themselves into corners at the time of the Reformation and set up all kinds of rather unhelpful oppositions. We're still living with the consequences of that. But one thing which the very best of the reformers at the Reformation were quite clear about was that you still had to read the Bible in connection with other people who'd read it. You didn't just read it as if nobody'd read it before. And you might be surprised when you read some of the work of John Calvin, theologically, definitely the greatest of the reformers, because Calvin, contrary to what a lot of people think, didn't just say, oh, pick up the Bible and it's all there. Calvin said, you've got to read the people who've read the Bible. And that's the real meaning of tradition in the life of the church. Tradition is not just what we happen to have inherited. Tradition is paying attention to people who've read the Bible before you. Now, you don't treat tradition as if it were the Bible. You know, there's other people reading it. It's not Holy Scripture. But when you're reading the Bible, you need all the help you can get. So invite a lot of people in when you're reading the Bible. Invite in the people who've read it before you. Invite in the people who are reading it now in different environments. Get them into the room with you. And Calvin is very keen that we should read the Bible together. People talk about the Reformation sometimes as if it were a great moment of breakthrough to individualism. Everybody takes the Bible off to their own private room and just gets on with it. On the contrary, the great reformers believed that it was important to have the Bible in people's ordinary language so that you could read it together. Not so that you could shut yourself up in your own room and work out the date of the apocalypse from some mysterious chapter in Revelation, which is what some people seem to think. You read it together. You invite people into the room. And that means inviting people in the past as well as the present. And I think that's, you know, that's the great thing about the best of Reformation theology. Against late Middle Ages thinking, which had so buried the Bible under tradition you couldn't get at it, they said, no, the Bible comes first. But against people who said, okay, it's all there in the Bible, we'll give you the answers to everything. They said, hang on. Be hospitable in your reading. Read with the great readers. And I think that's still extremely good advice. Read the Bible with the great readers of the Bible. And invite in the holy and wise people who've read it before you. They're not always right. Sometimes, just like you and me, they're stupid. Sometimes they get it completely, disastrously wrong. And I like to think here, especially of my favorite theologian of all time, who's St. Augustine. Undoubtedly, in my mind, the most moving, passionate, profound, enriching, wide-ranging theologian that perhaps we have ever had in the Christian church. And when I read St. Augustine, it still excites me and stirs me to the core. When I read his account of his confessions, all about his conversion to Christianity, when I read his meditations on the Trinity, when I read his comments on the Bible, wonderful stuff. And then you read what he has to say about some of what he says about original sin or about people being predestined to hell, and you think, how could you? You're such a wonderful man, and yet you come out with absolute nonsense on some subjects. And that's okay. You know, Christians don't have to be infallible. They just have to be penitent. And Augustine is so moving, partly because he says, I may have got this wrong at various points. And late in life, he actually wrote a whole book on the things he'd got wrong, a book called The Retractations. I said this in such and such a book, I was wrong. I said this in another book, complete rubbish. And he takes you right through all the things he said in his career as a theologian. And I think, what an extraordinary example that is. Somebody of his stature and his holiness just being able to get up and say, nope, sorry, I thought I was right, but I wasn't. So scripture and tradition are not two things on the same level, but tradition is part of the way we read scripture. Take tradition away from scripture, and you get into traditionalism, which is never good for us, just repeating the way things have been. Understand tradition as the living reading of the Bible in company with as many people as you can get in, then something different. Marvelous phrase from, again, an Eastern Orthodox theologian who said, tradition is the charismatic memory of the church. That's a lovely phrase, I think, the charismatic memory of the church. The history of the church made alive by the Holy Spirit, in other words, so that you really feel you're reading the Bible in company with Christians of another age. In addition to scripture and tradition, Anglicans have very often wanted to put a third leg of the stool, reason. You'll often hear it said that for Anglicans, the three great criteria are scripture, tradition, and reason. And that's quite a complicated one to tease out. But I think what it means in its original setting is something like this. We all have ways of making sense of our world that come from our culture, the way that we expect people's minds to work in this or that era. And when we come to the reading of the Bible, we don't just shed all that. We don't step right out of our culture, right out of our habits of thinking. We bring the best of our habits of thinking and our disciplines of thinking to making sense of the Bible. And again, it's not as if reason is another source of revelation alongside tradition, which is a source of revelation, and the Bible, which is a source of revelation. The great new fact is the Bible, or rather what the Bible's about. And tradition is reading it in company with others, and reason is reading it using your common sense and making the best of what's around you in your environment to bring things alive. It's because people talk about reason in this way sometimes that there's a strand of Anglican theology which says, well, reason allows us to go back and question a lot of the doctrinal settlements of an earlier age. Reason allows us to rethink the creed or the definitions. And I see what people mean, but I don't feel very comfortable with that, because it's not as if our reason is just working on a set of phenomena out there. Reason works within Christian theology, working with and in the grain of what we're already saying and praying and singing. And that's why when there was a great fashion in the 60s and 70s for sort of rethinking the creeds and rethinking the doctrines of the Trinity or the divinity of Christ, I felt, and I still feel, it just isn't like that. It isn't as if we are bringing our intellectual powers to bear on a set of facts out there. I'm already inside that world which the doctrines represent. That's where I live. And I'm not going to start rebuilding the house I live in as if there were nothing there. So I don't want to make extravagant claims for reason, but I think there's a proper sense in which, yes, we bring to bear the agenda of our culture as we read. And sometimes, going back to the question I was asked earlier about the status of women, sometimes what we see in history is that Christianity starts off a whole chain of reasoning and questioning, a long fuse fizzing away. It explodes somewhere into a new understanding. And sometimes by that time, it's rather outside the church. And the church has to receive back the implications of what it's been saying all along and think, oh, yes, so that's what we mean. Ah, right. And bring to bear some of what culture has brought up in that way. Never uncritically. You never just take on what your society takes for granted. That's no way to read the Bible. But it's part of the agenda. And you keep that conversation going. So, historically, those elements, scripture, tradition, reason, have been the touchstones, the testing points for what you say theologically. Am I saying something that tries to say less than there is in the Bible? Am I reading all this in company with the holiest and wisest readers of the Bible across the ages? Am I using my common sense, and am I taking seriously the contemporary questions that are around? If I can get all that into theology, then I'm doing it, I think, properly. And the great theologians of the modern era, I think, show some of that weaving together. I could go on at tiresome length about some of those great theologians, but I'll mention just one. The greatest theologian, I think, of the 20th century, Karl Barth, great Swiss Reformed theologian. Now, Barth is very, very clear that what he's doing is reading the Bible. And my favorite story of all time about Karl Barth is when he was a very old man and he'd written millions of words of theology and was doing an interview for a journal of some sort. And the journalist said, Professor Barth, could you summarize your work for us in a couple of sentences? And Barth grinned and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's, I think that's absolutely wonderful and does tell you all you need to know about Karl Barth. But he thought, yes, it's all about reading the Bible, and his huge work on church dogmatics, not one of your great sales-oriented titles, his huge work on this has long passages of wrestling with biblical interpretation. Again and again, he turns back to the great theologians to join him in the work of interpreting. He brings in Augustine and Calvin and others and blends them into his argument. But what you don't always see quite so clearly, but is deeply there in his work, he's somebody who was doing his theology at the time of the rise to power of the Nazis in Germany. He's a theology professor at a time when the Nazi government in Germany is attempting to control the churches, is beginning its persecution of the Jews, and is trying to exclude people of Jewish descent from the Christian church. Barth was one of the great opponents of that, and as a result of his opposition to the government, he was exiled from Germany, where he was working, back to Switzerland. Some of his colleagues who were Germans and couldn't get away, of course, paid with their lives for resistance. Barth was lucky to escape with his life. And when Barth says we must not take what our society is telling us as a criterion for theology, what he meant was the agenda our society is giving us at the moment is something we have got to be absolutely clear about, and we must resist it with all our powers, because it is an anti-Christian ideology. But that's his way of being contemporary. It's common sense, like Christian common sense, not taking what society takes for granted, but saying, now that's the agenda, I've got to tackle that, I've got to wrestle with that and take it seriously. And right up to the end of his life, Barth continued to take very seriously contemporary issues. In the 1950s, he was writing brilliantly complex and sophisticated stuff about nuclear weaponry, which not many people have read, actually, and bringing his theological skills to bear on the contemporary question of the nuclear bomb and saying, we can't have this. So he's somebody who is a great theologian because he is primarily a reader of the Bible. He reads the Bible in company, and he reads the Bible, as he liked to say, with a newspaper in the other hand. That's the kind of blend. It doesn't mean that Barth is right about everything any more than St. Augustine is right about everything. It does mean that that way of doing theology, focusing on, am I saying less than the Bible's saying? Am I inviting enough people into the conversation? Am I reading the newspaper and making the connections? That's how to do it. And orthodoxy, right glorifying, right teaching, is not just about getting right answers. It's also about doing it in the right way, doing it prayerfully, intelligently, biblically, in all those ways. So none of this gives you, as you might say, absolute criteria that'll tell you this theological proposition is right, this is wrong. But you've got a method. You've got a way of arguing. And that means you've got a way of disagreeing intelligently. That's always good for the church. Now, the last 10 minutes or so, I just want to round this off by coming back to the question of how we all do theology and the different ways in which this can work. To try and frame some of what I've been saying overall. And I want to suggest to you a pattern that I've here and there tried to argue about different ways of doing theology. As I've hinted more than once this morning, the primary way we do theology is in prayer and praise. The language of prayer and praise begins to bubble over, begins to generate new things, new perspectives. And that's why I'd like to say that the sort of ground of all theology is celebratory. The first way of doing theology is celebratory. We're looking for new words, new perspectives. And that's why most of us actually learn our theology from hymns and songs. Sometimes good and sometimes bad. I think there's a real burden, you might say, on the writer of Christian hymns and songs to make it theologically nourishing. There is a whole genre of hymns and songs, ancient and modern, which don't really do that, which focus so much on how I'm feeling that you never get round to what the world is like or what God is like. What the son of a priest friend of mine used unkindly to call the Jesus is my girlfriend style of song. We need something a little bit more robust than that to keep us going. And the great hymns of Christian tradition, the ones that really last, are the ones that do theology for us, celebratory theology. You might like to think about whether there are any hymns or songs that do that for you, that really crystallize what matters to you about Christian faith, that give you those enlarged perspectives. I can think of quite a few favorites of mine that have that kind of force for me. A lot of them are by Charles Wesley, because the great explosion of hymn writing that Wesley was responsible for in the 18th century was not just about good Christian songs, it was about teaching. And Wesley's hymns are an absolute encyclopedia of Christian theology in the most vivid, lively images you can think of. I hope that most of you know "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Well, that is a hymn absolutely packed with theology. It's about the atonement, but it's also about the transformation by the Holy Spirit that brings us right into the heart of the courts of heaven. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That's theology, crystallized in a wonderful, vivid, dramatic metaphor. And there's a much less well-known hymn of Wesley's, which begins, "Since the Son hath made me free, let me taste my liberty." And in its three or four verses, it just goes through the essence of New Testament theology in simple rhymed couplets like that. "Heavenly Adam, life divine, change my nature into thine. Abba, Father, hear thy child, late in Jesus reconciled." Absolutely dead simple, and it's all there. The whole sense of our transformation through the grace and sacrifice of Christ and the power of the resurrection and the Spirit. So, the Methodists have a great deal to be thankful for, I think, in Charles Wesley, and it's one of the great gifts that the Methodist tradition has always shared with the rest of us. But in the revival of hymn writing in 19th century England and the Church of England, we get a few others like that. There was a man called Christopher Wordsworth, who was a nephew of William Wordsworth, the poet, and became Bishop of Lincoln. A very, very great scholar, but also a very interesting hymn writer. And among the hymns he wrote was one about the Ascension. "See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding in the clouds his chariot." Which in itself just bundles together a whole lot of biblical pictures. Ezekiel seeing the vision of the chariot of God in heaven, the Ascension of Jesus, all sorts of things. And part of that hymn is about what the Ascension means, that it's about the taking of our human nature into the divine life. "Thou hast raised our human nature in the clouds at God's right hand." There we sit in heavenly places. There in what was it, something, stand. And Holy Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. Man with God is on the throne. So Wordsworth in that hymn is again expressing the transformation, the drawing up into the very centre of God's life. Now, there are lots of other hymns that do that work. I just mention those as examples of what I mean by picking up theology from the really great hymns. And there are a good many modern worship songs and hymns which do the same. I'm not knocking modern compositions, or not all of them, because there are truly terrible 18th and 19th century hymns as well. Yes, I won't give examples. I'll be here all morning. But celebration. We start theology by singing, actually. And singing with mind and understanding, as St. Paul puts it, that's something all of us are involved in our worship, and that's the sense in which we are all doing theology. Okay, celebration. And that can work in hymns, in the language of liturgy, formal worship. It can work in some kinds of meditation on doctrine. I think of some sermons, too, which have that celebratory quality. We're learning by finding new perspectives and new images. And then there's a second kind of theology which grows out of this. This is celebration. This is our business as a church, as a community. We're having a great time celebrating. But hang on, we somehow have to draw people in. We've got to make sense for the world around of what we're saying. We can't just snuggle into a cozy celebratory world and sing hymns at each other. Those hymns have got somehow to get some traction in the way other people think. So stage two of theology, I think, is communication. Celebration first, then communication. How do I find ways of making all this alive for those who haven't got the same commitment to the community? And that's partly about apologetics, defending the faith in public. It's partly also about thinking, can I find some new intellectual structure, some new set of metaphors, some new vocabulary that just surprises people enough to take this seriously? Because the problem often is, as you all know, with non-Christians, not so much that they know what we're saying and reject it, they don't even know what we're saying. They think they know what we're saying, they've rejected it already. And one of the tasks you have if you're talking to a Dawkins or a Philip Pullman or whoever is say, hang on, who says that? You are assuming you know what I think before I've opened my mouth. Just hang on. But to do that, you need to have some powerful, some fresh perspectives to offer. And so quite a few of the great theologians over the ages have sort of thought sideways about this, come up with new structures, new ideas, new concepts. And I think here of a theologian at the beginning of the 19th century that Barth disliked very much, but was still a very important chap, with the formidable name of Schleiermacher, Friedrich Schleiermacher, the University of Berlin. I will spell this later for anyone who wants to know. But Schleiermacher was somebody who wanted to address, as he put it, the cultured despisers of religion. It's a lovely phrase. But he published a whole set of lectures addressed to the cultured despisers of religion. And what he wanted to do was to get past their defenses and say, look, Christian theology isn't what you think it is. Let's start here and see where we get. And in his great work called simply The Christian Faith, he says, okay, deep breath now. Let's try and rethink the whole thing, beginning from the basic Christian fact, which is dependence on the grace of God, a feeling of complete dependence. That's what faith gives us, a feeling of complete dependence. Now, let's see if we can unfold the themes of theology from that basic fact. So, as he's not just answering objections to faith or defending it in the obvious sense, he's getting past other people's defenses, saying, let's start somewhere else and see where we get. So, communication, where you don't just think of your own agenda, your own vocabulary, you try and think yourself into the mind of somebody who's not a believer and see, now where can I connect with that? Where can I build a bridge so that I get round what they think I think? But coming out of that, in turn, is another phase of theological talking and thinking, which for the sake of argument I'll call critical. And I don't mean by that negative. I mean self-questioning. You've done the celebration, you've tried the communication, and maybe there comes a point where you think, gosh, talking about God is so difficult. I'm coming to the end of my resources again and again. And I'm driven back to think, well, what do I really mean by this or that? A really self-critical moment where I come back and say, I've used this language, I've talked cheerfully about redemption and atonement and justification and Trinity and incarnation. What do I mean? Am I serious? And turning the question back to myself, to ourselves, critically, as they not negatively, but just to say, this is so big, and here am I nattering away about it as if I knew what I was talking about. Why don't I just shut up and pray and think a bit about it? And that third moment of the critical has always been a very, very significant element in Christian theology. What people sometimes call misleadingly negative theology, or in the Greek term, apophatic theology, which is a theology of not saying. Both in Eastern and Western Christianity, it's a very, very strong tradition that the better you are at talking theology, the more you're approaching the point where you have to say less and less. Less is more in theology. And you may find yourself at the end of a long, complex process thinking the best thing I can say about God at this point is nothing. I just need to stop and adore or repent or both. And it's strange how that theme keeps coming up in the lives of great Christians. I mentioned Thomas Aquinas a little while ago, the greatest of the medieval theologians. He had a stroke not long before he died and couldn't speak at all for weeks afterwards. It had happened when he was celebrating Mass. And he said, when his speech began to return, he said, at the moment when he had his stroke, he realized everything he had written was like straw compared with what he'd seen. Nothing he could say was adequate to what had been uncovered in that fleeting moment, and he died soon after. And in the 16th century, our own great Anglican theologian, Richard Hooker, who died in 1600, said in his long work on theology, where God is concerned, our safest eloquence is silence. The best way of talking about God is not to. St. Augustine said, when you start talking about God, you think you know what you're talking about. The more you advance towards God, the less you know what you're talking about. And perhaps most poignantly of all, there's Barth's friend and colleague, in the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who ended his life in a Nazi concentration camp, who was hanged by the Nazis just before the end of the Second World War. And Bonhoeffer's Letters and Papers from Prison is one of the great classics of 20th century Christianity. Bonhoeffer had resisted Hitler, had got involved in conspiring against Hitler, and was arrested, interrogated, tortured, eventually executed. And the letters that he wrote from his prison cell show what was happening in him in those last days and years, indeed. And he says there, in a letter of 1944, written to his godson on the day of the godson's baptism, he says, the trouble is, in these recent years, we've talked away, we've tried to defend the church and defend theology, and yet somehow our words have gone stale, they've gone dead, and we don't know what to say any longer. And he says, I just hope that by the time you grow up, he's writing to a baby, remember, by the time you grow up, God may have given back to the church the words we need, words which are like the words of Jesus, which just change things by being said. Do our words change things when we say them? No, we just, you know, we churn out the words, and it's the same old stuff, and nothing's changed. And maybe God's asking us just to shut up and go underground for a bit. Remember, he's writing out of a sense that he's failed. Tyranny and injustice, nightmare cruelty have won. And there he is, waiting for execution in his cell, saying, well, I don't know what to say about God now. The words have gone. But God will give us back words one day. Meanwhile, he said, it's just prayer and doing the right thing. Hang on to that, and maybe the words will come. Apophatic theology, not saying. The critical moment, the self-critical moment. Bonhoeffer looking at all he'd written, and he was a wonderful theologian, looking at all he'd written and saying, no, no, may all be true. May all be absolutely true and right. But somehow it's not changing things. Somehow it's not carrying the Spirit. It's not carrying grace. So I'll say my prayers. I'll do what I think is right. I'll die. And then we'll see. And the funny thing is, of course, that it's that critical moment, that apophatic, that not saying moment, that takes us back to celebration. Because it's when you realize all your words are not going to work. Nothing you say is going to be adequate or do justice to God. Then, mysteriously, you come back to realizing, my God, how great thou art. You're right back to celebration. When you say, I don't know what to say, then you see the scope of what you're really talking about. A philosopher friend of mine used to say that when I say to somebody, I can't tell you how grateful I am, I'm telling them how grateful I am. And so when I say to God, I can't tell you how great you are, I'm telling God how great he is. And that's where the negative moment comes right round again to the celebratory moment, the sense that we're immersed in mystery and splendor and joy. What's theology about? Joyful discipleship. And although this process of celebratory and the communicative and the critical is in some ways a pilgrimage into struggle and difficulty and feeling, I don't know what to say, somehow in the middle of that, it flips around into joy and thanksgiving once again. And it just keeps going round that cycle, I think. And that's what gives theology so much of its energy, so much of its integrity as the Christian ages go on. So, I hope and pray that your own exploration in theology in the months ahead will have all those elements in it, that it will keep reminding you of the celebratory, that you'll be able to sing about it, that it won't lose sight of the fact that you've got to make sense to those people around who don't start where you start. I hope there'll be moments where you really do feel completely silenced, completely flummoxed by it all, and then find your way back to the affirmation and the celebration and the thanksgiving. And I hope that, yes, that'll be a joyful part of your discipleship.